Now let's unite in the praise of God. We're singing in Psalm 119, this part 15. Part 15, verses 113 to 120. The tune is Spore. I hate the thoughts of vanity, but love thy law do I. My shield and hiding place thou art, I on thy word rely. All ye that evildoers are, from me depart away. From the commandments of my God, I purpose to obey. I hate the thoughts of vanity. I hate the thoughts of vanity, but love my Lord do I. But shield and hiding place thou art, I on thy word rely. For he that evildoers are, from me depart away. In prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. O blessed Lord, we look to thee now to help us. Help us in our time of meditations this morning, and may it truly bless our souls, and may it teach us, O Lord God, thy absolute control over the things of life. O help us, Lord, to bow to thy greatness, to thine absolute sovereignty over all things, and bless us, we ask thee now, as we meditate together in the prophecy of Isaiah, to thy praise in the Saviour. Amen. We turn to Isaiah then, chapter 13. Just to excuse my voice, I've almost lost it, so we shall try and see if we can manage without coughing, as I've been all night. Isaiah chapter 13. the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. Lift up, lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I've also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustered the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation, to destroy the whole land. Howly, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid, pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause a light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And will now cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. Sufficient reading. So trust the Lord will bless that to us as we return to our meditations on this 13th chapter. Now, with our last message, after some final comments upon chapter 12, we move to this 13th chapter, where we must now return. Now, it concerns the destruction of that great power of Babylon. But in so doing, it's clear from this chapter that the prophet has the final end-time judgment in mind. And so, while referring to the downfall of the world's greatest power, who believed that it was impossible for them to be moved out of their place, we must remember what the Lord stated, Mark chapter 10, with God, all things are possible. And so the destruction of Babylon was but a small prelude to the ultimate ruin which would come in the final day of judgment in this world. And as we read this chapter, and I've read it through several times, we're certainly speaking of the end time judgment constantly. And the judgment of Babylon, the world's greatest power, is there to display to us what God will do as far as sin is concerned, and all in sin. Nothing can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And so, the language used here by Isaiah transcends a mere reference to Babylon. For what we read here certainly concerns God's wrath in the great day of wrath. Now the prophet would have us look to that day to be aware of its dreadfulness with a crying out. Behold, we read in verse 9, what Isaiah generally does when he announces something of a tremendous nature. Babylon is introduced to us as the center of world power and also as the center of idolatry. World power, chapter 13. Chapter 14 and chapter 21 world's idolatry, the centre of it. And so though the power of Babylon was immense as a world empire, and believed she was safe behind her strong walls, and the nations which surrounded her were subject to their will. And so it couldn't fall. And the description of its fall is highlighted here in terms of the most severe wrath. From chapter 13, the prophet develops in a much fuller measure what he has already told us briefly, previously in few words. But now he does so over many chapters. We've noticed this continues from chapter 13 to chapter 23. His first intimation of God's anger against sin is in chapter 2, verses 2 and 4, where he refers to national judgment. Again in chapter 5 and verse 26, he does so. Then in chapter 7, we read of God using Assyria and Egypt as tools to an end in punishing Judah. In chapter 8 and 10, we have further references. But from chapter 13 to chapter 23, what had previously been but brief references now becomes in some detail at length. Now, in addressing the downfall of nations, Babylon must come first, in order that we would acknowledge in the words of the Lord to Abram at the time of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, as we have in this chapter, is anything too hard for the Lord? Several times Paul, with reference to the Lord, stated, he is able, relating to a number of amazing things. And so we are given the downfall of Babylon first among the Gentiles. For if the might of Babylon could be destroyed, there is no hope for any lesser sinful nation. Babylon was a proud and greatly powerful world nation, and it would be brought down when God would, by his providence, amazing the words here, call his forces to battle. And so where there was the exalted glory, we're told that desolation would reign, verses 20 to 22. With our people scattered to the four winds, verse 14. Know that we would really believe in God's control being absolute over all his works. For God tells us that King Nebuchadnezzar was his servant, placed at the head of Babylon to serve my purpose, says God. The prophet Jeremiah tells us this would be so. Tells us of Nebuchadnezzar serving God's purpose, chapter 27, verse 6, and chapter 25, verse 9, of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, we read in both those texts. Now we are told that the king of Persia, which succeeded Babylon, was Cyrus. And Ezra informs us that God used this heathen king to do what was contrary to his natural will. For God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to attend to the building of God's temple, what he despised in his paganism. And we're told this would be so 100 years before it was to occur. Such is the purpose of God. God refers to King Cyrus as my shepherd who would perform my pleasure. God referred to him that he was my anointed, Isaiah 45 verse 1. And so it's the case when serving God's purpose. This is placed at the head of the chapter where God refers repeatedly, talking of Isaiah 45 now, God repeatedly says in that chapter, I am God and there is none else. I am the God who reigns supreme in government and grace. And we read in verse 7 of that chapter of what extent this covers. I form the light. I create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. We're then warned about objecting to this, striving against it. Woe unto him, verse 9, that striveth with his maker, placing this in the context of God being a potter, and we but clay. The prophet then drives this the more into the mind when he wrote what God declares. It's a wonderful chapter, chapter 45. I have made the earth and created man upon it. Even my hands have stretched out the heavens, all their host have I commanded. Verse 12. God is the sovereign commander over all his works, in mercy and in wrath, blessing or cursing, raising up or putting down. And note verse 7 of that chapter, Isaiah 45. I, the Lord, do all these things. Could it be more clear? And when the Lord was brought before Pilate, Pilate said to the Lord, knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee or release thee? John 19:10. Take note of the Lord's response to this claim. For he said to Pilate, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. For God orders and determines what must be. Although people of great power, they think that the great issues of life are in their hands. Armed men, says John Calvin, listen to his words, are nothing else than the weapons of God's indignation. For the weapons of war do not spring up at random from the earth. For though everything disorderly is vomited out by the passions of men, yet God rules on high, says Calvin, in speaking on this section. So we note how Isaiah justly ascribes sovereignty to God. Now, Babylon was a dreaded danger. So strong, so fortified, surrounded by many nations and kingdoms who served their purpose. But it would prove no problem to Almighty God. It seems the enemy couldn't get even near her to trouble her. But Isaiah shows their downfall would come from a distance, we read here. And this reminds us of what Paul wrote concerning the judgment at the end of time. For when they shall say peace and safety, and this is how Babylon were, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, and they shall not escape. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3. Now in reading of the downfall of Babylon in this chapter, there is much that's related to the end of time. The spirit of the world's power is to be found in Babylon, and she's introduced to us as the center of world power here in chapter 13. And the center of idolatry, chapter 21. What's recorded of her downfall is intended to be a great encouragement to the Lord's people. For if the most powerful manifestation would finally be brought down to defeat and absolute ruin, we find that no worldly power set against God can prevail against the God of heaven. And so this is shown in the book of Daniel, where we read of how God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar in order to teach him that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say unto him, What doest them? For none could stay his hand. The king was brought to own that the true and living God was the Most High. Nebuchadnezzar's confession, whose dominion, he said, is everlasting. Daniel 4, verse 34. Now, the downfall of the might of Babylon would come from afar, verse 5. Come in with the weapons of God's indignation. It's an amazing statement there. Giving them every reason to howl, we read in verse 6, because of the day of the Lord is at hand. Come in as a destruction from the Almighty, verse 6, producing fear, verse 7 and 8. These sobering words are related to all that's represented by Babylon. For what we're told of her downfall is intended to show us what's going to occur to all that's represented in the Babylon of this world. We read in the book of the Revelation of the end time judgment upon Babylon. And so she's ever with us. Certainly what is true of the evil system of Rome, for in Revelation chapter 17 we're told she is Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abomination of the earth. Now in reading these verses, certainly God's destruction of Babylon, the prophet is telling us what was true of Babylon as a world power is but a figure of what would be far, far more horrendous in time to come. For then there would be great howling with great fear, with man fainting of heart, melted, we're told in verses 6 and 7. Ye shall be so greatly afraid, we read at the end of Revelation chapter 6, they will seek to hide in the dens and the rocks of mountains, calling upon the mountains and rocks to fall on them, rather than face the wrath of the Lamb, we're told. Now we should note the final comment of that chapter in Revelation chapter 6. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Verse 17. Now reading verses 6 to 18 of this 13th chapter, we certainly find it as a connection with final judgment. For note verse 11, for I will punish the world for their evil and the wickedness of their iniquity. So we believe it's the more intended to warn every generation of the dreadfulness of the judgment to come on that appointed day which Paul preached on at Athens, that God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. The Lord and his apostles faithfully preached of that day of the wrath of the Lamb, certainly to fall upon all who live and die in sin, the great day of his wrath. But it's infrequently heard today, generally in the pulpits of Christendom. For the love of God has become so dominant, while God's wrath is less and less heard. Sections of scripture, such as we presently consider, are frightening. Every verse pressing home the severity of God's avenging anger against sin. And yet rather than this being made known and faithfully the people being warned of what's ahead of them if they remain hostile to God and his truth, people are left without warning, which the prophet Ezekiel tells us is to have their blood upon our hands. Note the reading of Ezekiel. I'm going to turn to chapter 3 of Ezekiel. Note his words. Ezekiel chapter 3, And I'm reading from verse 17. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman upon the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word of my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he hath done, shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man, that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also, thou hast delivered thy soul. Now, Ezekiel returns to this in chapter 33 in just a few words, in verses 7 to 9. So thou, son of man, I have set thee a watchman upon the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word of my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. And so people should be made aware, in clear terms, of the consequence of sin. No watering of it down, for we must spell it out in its terrifying nature, that what's ahead of them is truly horrific, and their suffering under the wrath of God will be permanent. It will know no end. The gospel calls for repentance, a confession and turning away from sin. And if this is wanting, there is no hope without heart penitence. A true sorrow concerning that we've been so offensive to God. People joke about hell. It's used in common conversation today. They joke about the wrath of God. They dismiss it as a means of frightening people into the Christian faith. But as true as night follows day, there is the wrath to come, so we must make people aware of its reality, and do so with compassion. People must be warned, as we find with the Baptists, of the wrath to come. And Paul, in writing to the Colossians, stated, he did not fail to warn every man, Colossians 1:28. He also did so generally, for he told the Ephesian elders he'd been among them, warning them. Acts 20 and verse 31. But when did we last tell someone of the reality of living and dying in sin? Of the severity of God's wrath? Or have we ever done so? Isaiah refers to God commanding his sanctified ones. That's what he calls people he uses. Sanctified for a purpose, set apart. This is how God deals with people. Not sanctified, set apart in holiness, but sanctified, set apart for a purpose. I have commanded, conveys, God is in control. He is ordering the affairs of the enemy. The Medes and the Persians didn't realize they were under the control of God when they came and brought Babylon down. They felt they had done so on their own strength and their own ability, and they'd become a great power. And yet their time came and God put them down too. Controlled in the actions of the Almighty. I have commanded, we read here. Think of 1 Kings chapter 17, when Elijah was at the brook Kereth. In need of sustenance, God fed him morning and evening by the ravens. And what did God tell us there? I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. You see, when God commands, the power's in the command, not in the ability of man. And so, he asks not compliance, he commands. And the power to perform is in the command. God's control is absolute. And we keep stressing this. Because less and less accept this today. For professed reform, people refer to God allowing certain things or permitting certain things to occur. For they shun away from absolute predestination. That God is ordering all his creation to his own pleasure, to fulfill his ordained purpose. And we realize this is not easy to accept when we note what is taking place in the world. But the detailed wording of this 13th chapter concerning the overthrow of Babylon and how God brought it about ought to cause us to acknowledge with Paul, the ways of the Lord are past finding out. But all things which God carries out always glorifies his own name. Yes, in his wrath as well as in his mercy. Now when we gave an introductory message when we commenced this series in July 2022, we noted that there is a clear division in this wonderful prophecy which most commentators point out. 66 chapters, 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. And we find that Isaiah, and I believe it's remarkable because the chapter divisions are not divinely inspired, they're there for convenience, the word is inspired. And yet we find when we come to chapter 40, as we come to the 40th book, the first book in the New Testament, it's the voice of John the Baptist is heard, a voice in the wilderness. And so where we come to chapter 40, to chapter 66 of Isaiah, we're in the realm here. We've had smatterings of it throughout Isaiah. But when we come to chapter 40 to 66, the mercy and blessings of God in Christ abound, beginning with the voice being heard of John the Baptist. And so it's an interesting point. The books of the Bible, the chapters of Isaiah. And so, when we come to chapter 40, we're jumping, as it were, right into the new covenant in almost everything that's said. But there's no different under the old or the new covenant concerning the being of God and his great character. And when we look at Isaiah chapter 40, which introduces us into this great new covenant of God, the whole chapter in Isaiah chapter 40 concerns the absolute rule of God. It doesn't change. The absolute rule of God, his attributes, whether in the Old or New Testament, that we read God of the Old Testament times, what we read of him, continues in New Testament times. I am the Lord, I change not, we read in the book of Malachi. And so I've heard people state in the days in which we live, oh, God has changed from Old Testament times. In Jesus, he's become more of a God of love, not of wrath. God does not change. He is still the same God, as we find in Isaiah chapter 40, illustrated to us, or brought to us, in such clarity. Isaiah has referred to the Lord Jesus several times, previously in a wonderful way. Told us of his virgin birth in chapter 7. Told us of his greatness in chapter 9. That he is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And in coming to this new section of chapter 40, the prophet expands upon this in such greatness, calling upon us to begin with in verse 9, Behold your God, directing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. For the next verse tells us of his loving care over his sheep and how he takes them in his arms. And then from this point, we have a wonderful display of the God with whom we have to do. To read Isaiah chapter 40 is encouraging to the Lord's people. In chapter 13 to 23, we have the downfall of the nations. And in Isaiah chapter 40, he tells us, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a little thing. Verse 15. And from verse 12, Isaiah 40, to the end, verse 31, the prophet refers to the Lord of glory, a very different Jesus than is found in most of Christendom. For there's little understanding of the God who commands, and it is done. And so his government, order and control is certainly upon his shoulder. The prophet in chapter 40 shows us to what extent this is so. Behold your God, who sitteth upon the circle of the earth, he tells us, ordering all its affairs. The Lord is the great creator. We read in John chapter 1, verse 3, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. And so as the creator, says Psalm 33, he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood steadfast. So what he has created was by him, says Colossians, and for him, that he would be glorified in all his works in wrath and mercy. Look, we live in a world that seems to be in great chaos. Everything seems to be out of order and out of control. But it only appears so. For as the people of the Word of God, who have been favored to have blinded eyes open, we know that everything is ordered to a glorious end. For God praises his name by his wrath. And as the Lord's people know, God rules. And so righteousness will eventually reign and all sin will be put down. For out of conflict will come conquest. They who are the Lord's people have every reason to see the hand of the Lord in all things, working his perfect will with nothing that can hinder or obstruct or frustrate his ruling power. Now this is greatly encouraging. For when we bow to God's sovereign will, we're owning that everything is intended to glorify his name and work for the good of his people. The Medes and the Persians were not designated God's sanctified because they were holy, but because they were set apart to fulfill his purpose in the destruction of Babylon. Just as we mentioned, King Cyrus is designated God's anointed. for he would fulfill his great purpose. And so, sanctified and anointed, pagan powers, being under absolute divine control, Medes and Persians would not have succeeded against the might of Babylon, but they were brought against them and given success. They would believe it was their power and their ability that had brought down Babylon, just as nations fail to see the hand of God in success or failure. For pride is the most prominent and damning, which glorifies self and is blind to what is really happening. Sinful man generally exult in their success, glorifying themselves in the execution of what they've carried out. When they're engaged in the execution and accomplishing of God's will and purpose. Behold, verse 17, I will stir up the Medes and the Persians against them, so that Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, for its beauty and excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 19. The great emphasis upon what God will do, and I'm going to finish with this. You cannot read the chapter without noting the great emphasis is upon what God will do. Verse 3. I have commanded. I have called upon my mighty ones. Verse 11. I will punish. I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease. Verse 12. I will make a man more precious than fine gold. Verse 13. I will shake the heavens and the earth. Verse 17. I will stir up the Medes. The will of man is subject to the will of God, with Babylon and everyone and everything, as God orders all things to his own praise. We must believe it and believe that he is a merciful God in Christ, and always think about goodness and mercy following us all the days of our lives. That's the promise. But we serve a God who's a terrible God, says the Old Testament scriptures. And we should learn to tremble at his word. May God bless his word to us, sir. Amen. Now shall we turn to Psalm 70 to sing to close. Psalm 70 suggests the 4 stanzas. Lord, haste me to deliver. With speed, Lord, succour me. Let them that for my soul do seek, shamed and confounded be. Lord, haste me to deliver.
With speed, Lord, succour me. Let them that for my soul do seek, shamed and confounded be.
Turn not me away and shamed, that in my hurt delight. Turn back me, they are.
Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and to be gracious to thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.
Amen.